come to consider this evening more of the doctrine of sin, to which a number of questions in the larger catechism are devoted. We considered last week the doctrine of original sin as found in question 25. And I wanted this week to add something to our consideration of that doctrine. But before I do, let me just read once again that question: wherein consisteth the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consisteth in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want or the lack of that righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature, whereby he, and this is not just Adam, but as we shall see, applies to all men universally, that corruption of his nature whereby he, that is a man, Adam, any man, is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good and wholly inclined to all evil. This is about as strong a statement as ever has been made in the history, 2,000 years of the Christian Church, concerning the sinful sickness that infects the whole human race. He is utterly indisposed and disabled. Not only is he unable and indisposed, but made opposite to all that is spiritually good. Now, that's a key word. All that is good in God's sight, all that proceeds from a heart attitude of believing God's word and seeking to please Him. Those works that proceed from faith, those things that are pleasing in the sight of God, those things that are compatible with that divine righteousness which we heard about this morning. It doesn't mean that sinners are disabled unto all good of any kind, to civil good, to works that have a benefit upon all of society. And we should pray for the advancement of a civil righteousness in our land. And there is a reward, there is a blessing of God that comes even from outward compliance to the requirements of His law. There is a benefit. But fallen men are indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all that is truly good in God's sight, to all that is spiritually good, to all the good that would accompany their salvation and justification. When the apostle says, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one," as he quotes from Psalm 14, which we sang last week, he doesn't mean that there's no good of any kind. Maybe someone at work does good to you, remembers you, does a favor, rewards something that has been overlooked. And that is good, is it not? Many works of charity are good, and many benefit from the generosity of men who may be selfishly motivated and who aim not at the glory of God, and therefore their works are in no way acceptable to God or spiritually good. Nor can these works in any way prepare them for salvation or merit God's favor. So it's important that we understand these distinctions. It's important to understand that the confession of faith in the chapter on good works. I'll just look at that for a moment here. Chapter 16. It's good to be reminded of that in connection with this doctrine. Works done by unregenerate men. Works done by those who have original sin. Works done by those described in question 25. Although for the matter of them they may be the things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed from an heart not purified by faith, because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner, which is according to the word of God, nor to a right end, which is the glory of God, but are rather directed to please ourselves. How many times have we heard it work? Give to the United Fund. It'll make you feel good about yourself. Have you heard that? And so someone donates way and above his share to the United Fund to feed the poor. Well, that's of use to many people. But it's not a good work in the sight of God. Why? Because it does not come from a heart that's purified by faith. Nor is it done in obedience to the word of God. Nor is it done to a right end, which is to glorify God. Therefore, God sees these works as corrupt, and they proceed from this body of sin within and are only evil, and that continually in the sight of God. How many of us see that? We read last week in Genesis, God saw that the wickedness of man was very great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But that doesn't mean that God saw that nothing that men did was good and useful for one another. That doesn't mean that there was no civil righteousness. You see, there's a big difference. These are important things to understand in our own thinking. This is why doctrine is so important and so practical. Now we'll go on in this. So he's made opposite, indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all that is spiritually good and wholly inclined to evil, and that continually, which is commonly called this nature and disposition, original sin, and from which do proceed all actual transgressions. And so we see why it's called original sin. Because it is the origin and the spring of all evil actions, words, and deeds. And this is called total depravity. Total depravity. The Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians, to those believers, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. This is about as close as we can ever come, this definition, to describe what is meant by one that is dead in trespasses and sins. Nothing can that one do to please a holy God. Just like a dead person, perhaps you've seen a dead person lying in a coffin. He can't wiggle an ear, can't move a finger. He is dead. No power. And so in the scripture says we were dead in trespasses and sins, it means that nothing could be done to please God. The Apostle Paul says in the 8th chapter of Romans, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Even if they give their body to be burned. And we've seen that on TV. Some of us saw that during the Vietnam War. era. Many of the monks would burn themselves, self-immolation, and there would be on our evening news and television, fireball. They cannot please God, though they give their bodies to be burned because of original sin. Why is it called original sin? Because it has the word origin in there. It is the spring from which all evil thoughts, affections, words, and deeds proceed. Now, this corruption of nature, this is what we didn't say, I don't believe, so clearly last week. This corruption of nature remains in those that are forgiven, renewed by the Holy Spirit, and adopted into the family of God. This is not taught in our larger catechism, or at least not to my knowledge. But in the confession, the chapter dealing with the fall of man, the same doctrine that we're studying here tonight, the last, next to the last section, having spoken of this corruption of nature, the confession says, this corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And though it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sinful. Nothing but sin can come from this nature. Does that make sense? This nature remains in those that are regenerated, and nothing but sin can come from this fleshly, evil, corrupt nature. All the motions of it, all the thoughts produced by it, all the words produced by it, all the actions that arise out of that nature are sinful. Now, this remaining sin, to use the language of the confession, this corruption remains. And therefore, theologians have often referred to this as remaining sin or indwelling sin. This remaining sin is not something separate from our person. This remaining sin is not like a package over here and that I can look at it and say, well, that is not me. That is sin. But it's not me. It is not something separate from our persons, from what we are. As in the words of the Apostle Paul, listen to the way he speaks of himself in Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin, just like a slave. My nature is sold to sin. This is why Calvin can say words that appear shocking to the evangelical mind today. We are the bondservants of iniquity, except the Lord put forth his hand to deliver us. And so there is, because of this remaining sin, which is not separate from me, but a part of me, it is what I am, a sinner, sold under sin. Because of this, there is an irreconcilable war in the believer. against the motions of the flesh that are always sinful, against the motions of our nature that are always indisposed. Children, do you know why you are indisposed to do that which is good? In fact, inclined to do evil, that is because you have a corrupt nature within. An evil, corrupt nature. And therefore, for the believer, this means an irreconcilable war between the flesh and all of its motions and that new creation that God has put within us. The Apostle Paul speaks of this warfare also in that 7th chapter of Romans, in the 18th verse. For I know that it's in me, he says, in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. I will to do that which is good. Where does that will come from? It comes from the renewing power of the Holy Spirit, because you cannot will to do anything pleasing in God's sight without regeneration. Without the renewing power of the Spirit of God, your will is in bondage to sin and can only sin and only follow the inclinations of the flesh. Martin Luther wrote a book this thick on this subject. So how could anyone write a book? Do you think he did that just to exercise himself every day? No, he knew how difficult this was to learn. He wrote it for believers like you and me, a book this thick called The Bondage of the Will. So for Paul to say, to will, to please God, is in me. I know that to will is present with me by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. But rather, what does he find? He finds that the good that he would, he does not, but rather the evil that he hates, that is what he does. He sees a law warring. Notice that word, warring. There is a war going on inside of Paul the Apostle. Warring, another law, evil. An evil principle of sin, this corrupt nature at work, warring against the law of my mind, which Christ has created, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. It is a law of sin that this corrupt nature can only sin. It is indisposed and made opposite all that is spiritually good. And this corrupt nature, beloved, remains in those that have been renewed by the Holy Spirit, washed in the blood of Christ, and made indeed a new creation. Why do I emphasize this? Because there are many people today, even in our own denomination, many churches that you pass by on the way to church today, many churches who teach otherwise. And I don't mean necessarily the liberal churches who don't receive the Bible as the infallible word of the living God, but many evangelical churches teach otherwise today. There are those who maintain that this corrupt nature is really not a part of me. Have you ever heard that? And they point to such passages as Romans, the 6th chapter, in the 2nd verse, where Paul here says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How shall we that died to sin live any longer therein? Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new creation. And children, let's pay attention. When I preach, I try to preach so that you can understand too. This is God's word to you. What are we talking about tonight? God is telling us what our hearts are like. And if we don't know what our hearts are like, then how can we know what Christ, who Christ is? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Or as Paul says in Romans 7:20, and this is probably more to the point. Notice what Paul says here. I find, this is in the context of this struggle, I find then a law. I'm sorry, I was reading one verse too many. He's speaking of the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but it is sin that dwelleth in me. And so they look at a verse like that and they say, this corrupt nature is really not in me. I'm divorced from that. That's like some separate entity over here that sins, but it's not me. It's sin. As if it were a non-personal thing in my life and that all my sin comes from it, that thing. In other words, the view is that this corruption, that this corrupt nature is, it acts involuntarily. It doesn't involve my will. It just does its thing. It's not something that is really a part of me because I have died in Christ. I am a new person. And these remnants of corruption are really not a part of me. Now, if someone has that view, do you think it's going to make a difference in the way they live? It certainly will. It will make a large difference. That person is likely to imagine himself better than he really is. That person will live as if he really had no sin in him. All of the sin comes from that law out there that is really not a part of himself. But we must compare Scripture with Scripture. Paul says, we've seen I am carnal, sold under sin. And he concludes this very important seventh chapter of Romans in verse 24, crying out in the midst of this warfare that we're talking about, he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. In other words, I serve the law of sin, my flesh, what I am by nature, can only sin. And you see, this is why even those works that are wrought in us by the Spirit of God, first of all, no believer can do any good work except by the Holy Spirit. The work of the Spirit renewing my will, not only giving me the will, but the grace and the power to obey and to bring myself into conformity with God's law. It is God, Paul says, to believers working in you to will and to do His good pleasure. It is God who is at work in you so that you will and do His good pleasure. And yet those good works that proceed from a heart purified by faith, that are directed according to the Word of God and aimed at God's glory, are never free from sin, but are always defiled by that sinful nature which I am. It can only produce sin, but God the Spirit works in the believer so that he wills and chooses to do that which is pleasing in his sight. And yet not one of those works is altogether free from sin. Now what about this corrupt nature that constantly wars against, as Paul says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? This corrupt nature, this original sin in believers, has been dealt a death blow by the Spirit of God. We've already mentioned this verse that's often misunderstood. Paul says, we died to sin. This is that definitive work of sanctification whereby God the Spirit creates a radical break with sin and puts within a person the will to please God. If we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, that original sin, that sinful person, was crucified with Him that the body of sin might be destroyed. In Christ we died to sin. That is to say, there was a radical break with sin. The believer is delivered from the power and the tyranny of sin and set free from those chains that bound him so that he can only sin. His will is no longer in bondage to sin, but is set free in the liberty of the children of God. In Christ we died, but we have not yet realized completely in our own experience this death. That old nature was crucified with Christ when He was accursed on Calvary's tree. That nature, He represented us. You see how important this aspect is of representation. Adam represented us. He sinned, we sinned in Him. Christ suffered for sins. Our old corrupt nature was there identified with Him. He represented us. And on Him the wrath of God was poured out, and that nature died. When He died, we died. But that death has not been fully and completely realized in us in our everyday experience. And if this death had been altogether realized, there would be no need for such exhortations as we looked at our prayer meeting this past week. Paul begins the epistle to the Galatians, to the third chapter in Colossians. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. In other words, Paul is saying, you died, but you see, if that death had altogether been realized in our experience, there would be no need to say, resist the pull toward the earth, that which is carnal and sinful, to live for this world, but set your affection on things above. not on things of the earth. In other words, Paul is saying, objectively, in Christ you have been crucified with Him and risen again in newness of life in His resurrection as your representative, now become by God's grace what you already are in Him. Growth in grace is becoming more and more like that new creation that has emerged through our participation in the resurrection of Christ. This idea of representation and participation is vital. We died, the elect were in the bosom of Christ. When He was on the cross, all the elect were there with Him, being judged, condemned, punished, made objects of the wrath of God. And when He rose, all the elect were in Him. And so in time, you see what happened. In time, the Spirit of God awakens that one that is dead in sins and makes that one to understand that all his works are polluted, that he is guilty, hell-deserving, that nothing he can do or she can do can please God. And holds out the cross of Christ, crucified for sinners, as the way of salvation, the glorious gospel, revealing the righteousness of God. And that one is enabled to believe, and with faith, a new nature he receives from Christ. And that old nature, the power of it, he dies to sin. That old nature no longer tyrannizes him and rules over him, but he has a new nature that is recreated in the image of Christ's likeness, in the likeness of his resurrection, with new powers, new affections, new desires, new direction. And yet that corrupt nature remains in him as long as he lives upon the earth. In fact, with most who have traveled the Christian way, the more one grows in grace, the more conscious he becomes of how thoroughly corrupt and defiled his nature is, and that nothing he ever does could be a pure work that would stand the test of God's purity and holiness, because every work that we do, even our best works, the Confession of Faith says, are even our best works. Imagine our average works. Even our best works are defiled. Why? Because that nature is a part of me. Yes, I have died in Christ, but that death has not been realized completely in my own experience. Otherwise, I would be without sin. There have been those that have taught this doctrine has been very strong in the Methodist movement, that believers can attain a state of sinless perfection in this life so that they do not sin at all. You see how different the doctrine that we are teaching here tonight, the doctrine of our Confession of Faith, or larger catechism. So, this corruption of nature, just to summarize, it remains in those that are regenerated. This remaining corruption is not something separate from their persons, but it is indeed what we are. And third, this corrupt nature has been dealt a death blow by our Lord Jesus Christ. And then one more point that I would make in this connection. This corruption of nature, this corruption of nature is itself sinful. Not only, you see, many Christians tend to think of sin only in terms of what they do, say, and think that may be sinful. Some of them don't even think about sin of thought. Some Christians think of sin as simply doing and perhaps saying things that are contrary to God's law. And that's it. But sin is not only what I do and say and think that does not conform to God's commandments, not being or doing what God requires or transgressing His commandments, but sin is also what you are. This sinful nature, this original sin, is itself sinful. The Apostle Paul expresses this truth in Galatians 5:17, "The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these things are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Why can you not do the things that you would? Because there is a corrupt nature which itself is sinful. It lusts against the Spirit. It works against righteousness. And since that is what I am, it's not something over here detached from me, it's a part of my person, of who I am, therefore my sin is not only what I do, say, and think contrary to God's law or omit, but it is what I am. This principle within that is ever against righteousness and that loves sin. The prophet Jeremiah puts it this way: "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" It is wicked, the heart, this original sin. See, Jeremiah is not looking out there and saying, "Well, I'm not talking to you children of God that come to the synagogues every week, that have been circumcised and adopted into God's family. I'm only talking about the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Girgashites and the Hittites." No. He's speaking to the people of God. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" In other words, so deep is the evil of man's nature that only God can see the depths of it. "I, the Lord, search the heart and try the reins." Then, another scripture that certainly points up this truth is one that we considered last week, and I hope you'll remember this one, in Mark chapter 7, the words of our Lord. From within, he says, Mark 7 verse 21, "From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceitfulness, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, and pride, which is in everything that we do." How many of us have found that pride preponderates? Foolishness. All these things come from within, They come from this nature that remains, and they defile a man. Therefore, this nature itself is sin. Now, I wanted to cover some other doctrines tonight, but I want to hasten to some uses of this. This doctrine of original sin, and it's of use in the first place to humble us. The very conditions of life serve to remind us of our sinfulness. And I'll just jump ahead very quickly here to question 7027. What misery did the fall bring into mankind? And the answer to that question is, the fall brought upon mankind the loss of communion with God, his displeasure and curse, so that we are by nature the children of wrath, the bond slaves to Satan, and justly liable to all the punishments in this world and that which is to come. And I might add that we are subject also, because of our fall into sin, not only us, but all men, to all miseries of this life, to use the language of our Westminster Shorter Catechism, the little one that you should all be memorizing. To all miseries of this life. Life is a veil of tears. Life is full of sorrow. Life is full of constant reminders that the state of man upon the earth is a state of sinfulness, and that this nature is displeasing utterly before the face of a holy God. The 90th Psalm speaks of this. Where Moses says in verse 9, all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow. Yet is there, the strength here means the best part. If we live normally, we can expect to be live to 70, but if we make it to 80 years, yet the strength of those years, the best part of those years, not the worst part, but the best, is labor and sorrow. And most people in the world are trying to pretend they're happy, refusing to recognize the brutal miseries of our life in the world. For it, that is our days, is soon cut away, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? See, all our days are spent in thy wrath. All of these troubles, and the last and the greatest of which is death, that takes us all away and buries us in oblivion. As far as the world is concerned, is an expression of the wrath of God against original sin. You see how practical this doctrine is. And some of you may choose not to believe this. The world is not a happy place, and it's not happy because of original sin. The misery of our life. And so, the doctrine of original sin is of use to humble us. The very conditions of life serve to remind us of our sinfulness. Even as believers, even as those that have been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have nothing good of ourselves to offer to God. I love the language of our of our confession of faith. And this is very important. It says, insofar as the works of believers that are wrought by, insofar as those works are good, and what is a good work in God's sight? We go home tonight, your parents are going to ask you that. In order for something to be good in God's sight, it has to come from a heart purified by faith, it has to be directed according to the Word of God, and it has to be done to the end of the glory of God. Can't be but doing the right thing in your own eyes. Has to be according to God's Word and to His glory. Not for me. Not even, perhaps, for others. But it has to be aimed at the glory of God. Whether you eat, drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And if you are do a work that is good, insofar, the confession says, now this is not the larger catechism, but it ties in. Insofar as those works that believers are enabled to do are good, insofar as those works are good, they are wrought by the Spirit of God. And insofar as they proceed from our corrupt nature, they are defined. Cannot merit any good thing of God. That's not the exact word. And I don't have time to go look it up, but you get the point. You get the message. I hope you get the message. We have nothing good of ourselves to offer to God. And so we have a daily need not only to confess actual sins, but original sins. How many of you are in the habit of confessing your native corruption to God? Because one of the things we've seen tonight is that this corruption of nature is itself sinful, and therefore we are to confess original sin, not only actual sins, but our corrupt nature that is ever opposed to righteousness. And unable to do anything that is good. This nature that is made opposite, as the Catechism says, to all that is good and wholly inclined to evil. And because that is a part of me, not something over here in the corner, not something that's a part of me as a person, therefore I must confess this disposition in me that is made opposite to all that is good and wholly inclined to evil. And I think if we begin to come to grips with original sin and its works in our hearts, we will probably pray in the language of the psalmist in Psalm 143 tonight that we read, "Hear me speedily, O Lord, my spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like them that go down into the pit." But you see, the reason we don't pray that way today is because we have forgotten what we are. This modern church has forgotten these great doctrines that were loved by our spiritual fathers. And so, this doctrine is of use to humble us. And there's a second use that's very practical. It's of use to give us a sobering view of our past life. And I'm speaking to those now who are believers, who have been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have seen in your life, dramatic changes. I know that a number of you here tonight can see dramatic changes that have taken place in your life. The doctrine of original sin, as we have expounded it tonight, should present us with a sobering view of our past life. Whatever we were before our conversion is not dead, gone, and over with. With many Christians, I think there's it's not today so much, but in recent times in some Christian circles, it's as if I'm a whole new person and that former life I have been completely divorced from. No, you have not been divorced from that life. It is not wholly gone. You are a sinner by nature and practice. Yes, thanks be to God, you have been crucified with Christ. And that nature in Him has been accursed in Christ and has died. But Paul says this has been accomplished in order that the body of sin might be destroyed in you progressively. You see, that death has not been fully realized. Many Christians tend to have an unrealistic view of the past, as if, oh, that's not me anymore, that's another person that I don't even recognize anymore. And so they have an air of being spiritual and holy and divorced from all that they were. When Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am the chief of sinners. Notice he doesn't say, I was the chief of sinners. I am. Because that corrupt nature that I was remains in me and abides in me and is a part of my person. Have you come to grips with that, Christian? You see, even those of us who confess the truth of the Scriptures in their fullness have need to really lay these doctrines to heart. I need to face up to the fact I've done many evil things in my own past. And I have to say that there's a sense in which that I am the same person. Yes, I am a new creation in Christ, but I carry that carnal nature with me into this very hour that strives mightily against the law of the spirit of my mind in Christ Jesus. And so this doctrine is of use to give us a sobering view of our past life. And you see, if I don't recognize what I am, that can lead to insincerity before God. If I imagine myself to be something different, another person from what I really am, that is not pleasing in God's sight, nor can we truly live in an attitude of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ as we ought. And third, this doctrine should make us ever watchful against occasions of sin, because that old nature is ever pulling, ever warring, ever opposing all that is spiritually good. And it ever seeks and lusts for and desires the things that are evil. You see, I can't say, well, that's the way I was one day. Well, I don't love any of those things anymore. I'm a different person. You're not a different person. If you're a true believer, those lusts are still very much a part of you, though they be mortified by the Spirit at the confession. Says, all the motions of that nature are truly and properly sinful. And so we have need to be watchful against all occasions of sins, because my nature is like a magnet being pulled ever toward that which is sinful. As a matter of fact, I am a bondservant to those sins, except God would deliver me in the here and now. And were it not for His grace, I would go back to that life very quickly. How many of you can say that? How many of you think that you're something other than that? You see, this doctrine is very practical. It has everything to do with what I think at 9 o'clock in the morning, at 9:30, at 10, at 11, at 3 p.m., at 7 p.m. And you know what? The way I speak to people about God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I must speak to them as one who is a sinner. That's one thing I have in common with all of the people out here in Glen Eden. I am a sinner. I have an evil heart. A nature that is thoroughly corrupt and deceitful. But I have found a Savior. And you need to find that Savior. And God loved us when we were yet sinners and sent His Son to pay the price of sin and to free us from the tyranny, the dreadful tyranny of sin. And since my nature is drawn like a magnet to that which is evil, I need to stay away from those things that my sinful flesh desires. That's what mortification is. Isn't that what Paul says? He doesn't say ride to heaven on a bed of ease. He says to believers, mortify. Put to death your members. Oh, that's painful language. Whack your arm off. Stab yourself. Mortify your members which are upon the earth, but not in your own strength. He says, if you, to believers, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. But notice, it's through the mighty power of the Spirit of God. Some of us can say, further down the road, God, the Spirit has kept me from reverting to that former life. Though I have been so inclined toward it, though I have been pulled to that life, God's Spirit works in me daily and has held me up and keeps me pressing on. And I believe He's going to keep on keeping on so that I can keep on keeping on and hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm until the end. Watch and pray, said our Lord Jesus, that ye enter not into temptation, because the Spirit is willing, but the flesh, that original corruption that remains in you and is a part of you and is what you are until you die. Wouldn't it be wonderful to die? That's the death of sin forever. That's when the struggle will be over. I love the language. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at their death? How many children know the answer to that one? The souls of believers at their death are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. I leave that corrupt nature behind forever and ever. Ever and ever, never again to struggle, to strive against sin. Why does Paul write to the churches and he says, take courage, don't get discouraged. You're complaining because of the weariness of the way. He says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Why do you have to strive against sin? If it's something over here other than what I am. Or if sinless perfection is possible. I strive against sin because I am evil. I love the old Dutch rendering of Psalm 51. You know Psalm 51, this great, the prayer of repentance, and it goes, I am evil, born in sin. That wouldn't go over very big in some of these churches today. I am evil. How many of you have ever said that before the face of God with full awareness of what you're saying? Oh God, Lord Jesus, I am evil. My heart is evil. My heart is corrupt. Save me. I hope I never come to a day in my life where I can't ask Jesus Christ to be my Savior and deliver me. Who shall deliver me, Paul says, from this body of sin? Oh, wretched man that I am, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, it's a struggle, but there's coming a glorious victory when every pain of mortification be seen to be infinitely worth more than all our sufferings in the world, and to give us more grace. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, we have, by thy help we trust, seen rightly the doctrine of our original sin as is taught in thy most sacred and faithful word. Help us to lay these things to heart, we pray. Deliver us from our innate tendency to have a higher opinion of ourselves than is warranted, to think ourselves something other than what we are. Grant us, O Lord, the attitude of the publican who beat his breast and would not even so much as look up to heaven, but said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, to whom our blessed Savior said, this man went away justified. Deliver us from high thoughts of ourselves. Help us to see our vileness, not that we should despair, but that we should see the true enemy within, and that we should be more fervent in prayer, that we should be more watchful, more humble, more pressing to the wounds of Christ, the blood that flowed from his hands and feet for the vile and the guilty and the corrupt, as he came to be the cure for that polluted stream of which he spake when he said, all these things come from within, and they defile a man. Lord Jesus, wash us clean. Work within us thy death and resurrection, that we may more and more die to sin and live unto righteousness. Work within us that we may more and more hate that which is evil and love that which is good, and be perfect, even as our Father in heaven. Amen. To rise for the benediction. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen. There are no announcements this evening. I think that we will be dismissed now, and we will look forward to seeing as many as possible this Wednesday night at 7 p.m. in the parking lot. Thank you.